The following message, Born to a Living Hope, was based on 1 Peter 1, verse 3. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, June 8, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Mitch Lush of Grace Church, Downingtown, Pennsylvania.
I do bring you greetings from Grace Church in Downingtown, just an hour or so west of Philadelphia. And Nancy and I are very glad to be back with you for this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day as well. Let's look to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning in the Sunday school class, we saw a little bit of background by considering the conversion of Peter. And this morning we're going to look in chapter 1, particularly verse 3, and then this evening we'll be looking at verses 6 and 7. Well, from the Word of God, from 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And now our text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Let's do pray. Father, we thank you for the many things that you have done for us. We are grateful for your plan of salvation that goes back to eternity past. We are grateful that your Son has come and lived a perfect life and offered himself as a perfect atonement for our sin. And we're grateful that your Holy Spirit has promised to come and dwell within believers individually. And as well, when those living stones are gathered together, to come and be in the midst of them, that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst of them. Father, we pray that you will fulfill this gracious promise. We pray that as we take up the scriptures that you have so graciously given to us for our spiritual food, we would ask that you would send us your Holy Spirit that we may understand these words that are on the page. Draw near to us by your Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As I begin this morning, you are free to glance at a map in the back of your Bible that's going to show you something of this New Testament period. What do we know about the recipients of Peter's first letter? Well, some would speculate that these that are mentioned from these various provinces here of Asia Minor, the area of Turkey, are some that Peter would have become familiar with during the preaching of Pentecost, perhaps converted then returning back to their home. Others would speculate that Peter knew them from Rome. And it is interesting that in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Peter identifies that he is in Babylon, which appears, according to the book of Revelation, to be something of a Christian code word for Rome. So Peter is in Rome. He's writing to these believers that are there in Asia Minor, scattered through this various area. We learn from what we've read already this morning of something of a dispersion. We read the word pilgrim. We find that chapter 1 later on, he's going to make reference to those who are sojourners. It's in chapter 2 and verse 11, he's going to talk again about those who are sojourners. It's a word that is used of a stranger, a foreigner living in another country. Now, sometimes that can be a good thing. If we would think of someone that gets on a little bit of a raft off of Cuba, and they make it all the way to Florida, and now they're living as a stranger in the United States, but you know what? That's really their dream. So it might be a better way to understand this, that someone from the United States is made to live in Cuba. Let me explain. It was a habit of Roman emperors to find someone who was a citizen there of Rome, but they really didn't like them, they were bothersome, but they couldn't just come right out and kill them. Sometimes what they would do is say, "Why don't you move over there?" And what that meant for some of these Roman citizens is that they would lose their goods, all the things that they owned there in the area of Rome, and they would be sent to the backwoods of the Roman Empire over there on Asia Minor. Yes, there are Roman roads that go through this very rugged terrain. Yes, there is a Roman bath, but at the end of the day, you've lost everything that you had in Rome, and you are now living in the backwoods of the Roman Empire against your will. It may be that Peter is writing, and I underscore maybe, that Peter is writing to some believers who have lost their goods and are confined to the backwoods of the Roman Empire. What we do know is that whoever they are living as strangers, as foreigners, as pilgrims who are just passing through. He is writing to those who are in a time of growing oppression and of intensifying persecution. And so what Peter is going to do, he's going to tell them a number of things that will encourage them and help them to persevere and hang on to the end. So here in chapter 1, in the early part, he's going to be talking about all the things that God has been doing for them. And then long at about verse 13, he's going to turn and give a string of five imperatives saying, God has done this, now you do this, do this, do this. Gird up the loins of your mind, be holy even as I am holy, live in the fear of God, and love fervently and long earnestly for the milk of the word. But our focus this morning is here on verse 3. Consider with me Roman numeral 1, the precise worship. The precise worship for the new birth. We are looking here at this phrase that begins in verse 3 with, "Blessed be God." What does mom feel like when she has labored to make something of a good, tasty, nutritious meal, only to hear something akin to, "Mom, do we have to eat that stuff?" That would sound rather ungrateful, wouldn't it? But Peter, in his relationship to his Heavenly Father, is anything but ungrateful. Do you see how it begins? "Blessed be God." Here is the language of praise. Peter does not want to be an ungrateful child himself, and Peter wants these believers that he's concerned about out in the backwoods of the Roman Empire, that they not be ungrateful either. So see here, A, the language of praise, blessed be the God and Father. The blessed is the word from which we get eulogy. It's the word that is used by Paul in a similar sounding Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You get the point? There is the sense of God in his kindness has done this. And because God in his kindness has put something in my hand, I'm going to take praise now in my hand and put it right back into heaven. You've blessed me. I now will proclaim worship to you. The language of praise. Secondly, B, notice the context of praise. It's not the first thing that Peter is going to say, but Peter is going to, in his context of praise, he's already said some pretty heavy things, hasn't he? Let's just look at verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so what he has already said in verse 2 is rather mind-stretching. You are elect according to this eternal loving plan of God. You are elect by the Holy Spirit setting you apart to holiness. You are the elect to the end that you would be obedient, and to the end that you would be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. You know, sometimes we think that when Paul writes that it's dense and there's a lot that's packed in there together. Well, I'm beginning to wonder, who is the one who is denser in the packing? Is it Paul or is it Peter? Or perhaps there's a common Spirit of God that is moving behind them. So here, it's a context of praise. There's the mentioning of where salvation begins. We've been chosen by God from eternity past. And then some of my friends speaking of this whole section say that this praise, again, kind of like Paul in Ephesians 1, begins in verse 3 and will continue on to 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. So there's a whole context here of praise that is going to God. Altogether different from the child that is able to screw up the face and contort the voice. Mom, do we have to eat this? Here is Peter, and praise and worship is on his mind, and it's God must be thanked, and he must be thanked for this and for this and this, and by the way, let's thank God for the other. So the language and the context of praise. Notice with me, thirdly, see under Roman numeral 1, the specific object of praise. And I think you'll see now why this heading of the precise worship. Here's the specific object of praise, the middle part here of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is to be praised. The God of a foreloving foreknowledge, spoken of in verse 2. God the Father, who makes a sovereign choice to bring some out of that sinful mass of clay to be vessels of honor. But who else is he, specifically, precisely? He is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here is a confession of faith that Peter is going to give us, similar to Paul, right in the description of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God the Father, but he is God the Father that stands in an eternal relationship to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, he is the sovereign. He's the boss. Jesus, he is a true human. born of a woman. He is that man that God will use to deal with sin. He is Christ. He is the long-appointed deliverer. And so there's Peter's confession of faith wrapped up in a name. Who are we supposed to worship? There's really no question. It is not just any old God. It is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is an old covenant background that comes out in verse 2. We are elected into obedience, and we are elected into a realm of sprinkling. Isn't that interesting? Where does the sprinkling come from? Doesn't that sound kind of Mosaic? Doesn't that sound like the old economy with all of their sacrifices? And it is true that Peter's letter here is full of Old Testament concepts and figures. In chapter 2 and verse 9 and following, he's going to speak of these Gentile Christians as the people of God, a chosen race, living stones in a spiritual temple to God, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. But as Peter reaches back and he takes Old Testament concepts and applies them to Christ, what does he do? He takes the Lord Jesus Christ and he brings him front and center. So that in the space of the first three verses, Peter mentions Jesus Christ four times. Peter, why do you mention Jesus four times? Isn't that a bit redundant? Isn't that a poor writing style? And Peter says, no, not at all. I'm doing it for emphasis. I want my original readers and I want all of my readers down through history to know that Jesus Christ is front and center. He is absolutely essential. There is a new covenant sprinkling that is in Jesus Christ. The worship of the Father is the worship of the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are ever saved, the Lord Jesus Christ must be front and center in your thinking and your relationship with God. He is the Lord. He must become your boss. He is the Christ. You must see him as the one God promised to bring all the way back to Genesis 3. He is Jesus. He is the one who will save you from your sin. The precise worship. Now notice with me Roman numeral 2. The central reality of the new birth. The central reality of the new birth. Notice with me in A, there was a definitive conversion experience. Peter describes it here in the middle part of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. The precise word that Peter uses here is a little bit different from what Paul uses and a little bit different from what John uses. They all use this word of beget. Paul is going to talk about beget again. John in John 3 is going to speak in terms of beget from above. It's translated born again, but it literally has the sense of from above, and we get that. Peter uses a word here that has beget along with the word up. And so it's got something of the sense of we are born again to up. We are born again or born upward. And if that's exactly what he means, we nod and we get the sense. But however we render it, there is a uniqueness in John, in Paul, and in Peter. There is this concept of someone that is born again, and that means born again spiritually. And what happens when a baby is born? All of a sudden, you can't even get out of the hospital. Well, I think he looks like his mother. And then someone else, oh no, from this part of the nose on up, it's the father. And from down through here, it's the mother. He looks like his daddy, he looks like his mommy, but here's the lesson. The new birth, though it is very, very different from physical birth, the new birth is the same. You look like your parent. You look like your father. Not physically, but those who have been begotten again to a living hope, at the core of their being, the way they think, the things that they hold dear, they look like their heavenly father who fathered them, who brought them into life. Now this concept of the new birth will make no sense to you until God opens your heart and your mind to the gospel. But it's the same with all of the graphic images of conversion. You don't cause yourself to be fathered by God. That would be extreme presumption. But no more do we cause ourselves to be fathered by God than we are those who are able to take out a heart of stone that is dead to God, and we can find a heart of flesh that beats for God and put it back in the core of our being. Nor can we be those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and all of a sudden, as a dead man, as a dead woman, you decide that you want to raise yourself from the dead. In the midst of your moral darkness, you're not going to be able to say like the Creator, "Let there be light," and you'll behold the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. All of these graphic images point in the direction of the stuff you cannot do in saving yourself. God must work. And that's why Peter, having been converted, and writing to these Christians who were oppressed and troubled out in the backwoods of the Roman Empire, he's saying, "Now join me in blessing God for the new birth, something that you didn't do for yourself. And if you are a child of your heavenly Father, I don't care how much money you lost. I don't care how many vineyards you lost. You still have something to go to God with. Bless God. I have been fathered by the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ." May God help us to see something of the definitive conversion experience. There is this begetting. There is this God speaking light into the darkness. Now, secondly, B under Roman numeral 2, there is this definitive group. There is a definitive group who is saved. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten everyone to a living hope." Who's begotten? Us. Us. Some of us look like the off-scouring of the world. Some of us may have attracted an annoyance for the Roman emperor. And that's why he cast you out into the backwoods. You're not very highly thought of. You're not very powerful. There's an increasing persecution. There is an increasing encroachment against believers. These are the individuals that Peter is writing to, but he is writing to this group and he's saying, us. We, God has begotten us to this living hope. So Peter is not talking about a religion where the Father is the Father of all mankind by virtue of creation. He's talking of the religion of the Bible that is based on the Father infusing life, of the Father making children. John 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And if you look down in your text, I'm not sure, verse 13, verse 14, he's going to talk in terms of obedient children. And then in verse 17, he's going to talk about if you call on God your Father. You see, there is this relationship. They are the children of God. They are those who, having been called into a relationship with God, turn around and call on God as their Father in worship. It's not everybody. It's a very definitive group. So, who are these? These are some who may have been relocated in the Roman Empire. You get the sense now of what I said. It's not so much somebody coming from Cuba to the United States and realizing their dream. Maybe they left something behind. But it would be more like somebody who had made it here in the United States and they lost it and they said, you get second prize, you get to live in Cuba. Enjoy your life. It's to that kind of individuals who are believers in Christ that Peter is saying, now don't be bitter and don't be complaining. Focus on these things, these great things. Blessed be God. Now Roman numeral 3. The divine source of the new birth. The divine source of the new birth. Is there some kind of mathematical formula where every 1,427th that is born into the world that God decides to show favor on them? Well, no, not at all. Notice with me, first of all, A, under Roman numeral 3, he is the God of sovereign choice. The Father has been introduced in verse 2 as the God of election, the God of foreloving, the God of foreknowledge. They are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He is sovereign in his choice. But secondly, B, as we're talking here, the source of this new birth, he is the God of abundant mercy. And we can't miss this, can we? Peter lays it right out there. He says, recite with me, everybody be thankful to the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. We are so carnal, we are so self-centered, if we come into a relationship with God, we'll start looking within ourselves and say, yeah, I thought so. It was because I'm this. Oh, it's because I'm not as bad as... But what Peter says is God was able to bring you to the new birth because he was able to hold his nose very strongly. Isn't that what he's saying? According to his abundant mercy. That's what mercy is. Mercy is when the good Samaritan looks at that robber, that one who has been robbed, and says, all right, I'm going to fix you up and I'll take you to the innkeeper and I'll pay him to fix you up further. And then I'll tell the innkeeper, whatever it takes to get this mangled mass of humanity back into health, I will pay the bill. Isn't that what the parable that Jesus gives says? And then in summary, who is the neighbor? Who is the one that shows himself to be a neighbor? He who showed mercy on him. Who looked upon him with compassion and did something about it. Paul speaks in Romans 9 of the sinful mass of clay. And he speaks how God will make some to be vessels of wrath. And then he speaks of some that he will make to be vessels of mercy. Vessels that he looks on and he says, this is not a very pretty picture. This is someone where in this mass of humanity, I need to hold my nose. Here is a mass of humanity that has all of these needs and nothing to recommend them. And yet it's an opportunity to take the mercy of my own heart, my compassion, and do something good about them. They become vessels of mercy. Paul, when he talks about the new birth, you see certain parallels between Peter and Paul. When he speaks of the new birth in Titus 3 and verse 4, says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So does our salvation originate in our good works? Well, I got born again by the Father because the Father looked at me and saw that I was not nearly as foul-mouthed as my sister. I got born again to a living hope because I've done these kind deeds. It has nothing to do with it. God in his kindness must cause us to be born again to a living hope because of an abundant mercy. Why doesn't our salvation originate in our good works? Because God says that even what we regard as righteousness, he regards as filthy rags. How is God's mercy different from God's grace? Well, it appears that God's grace looks on the guilt, the stuff that you've done wrong, and responds favorably, whereas mercy looks at misery and says, yes, it's messed up, it's awful, but I want to do something about it, a compassion that moves to relieve. So abundant mercy speaks of how much compassion is attached to the action that God needs to do. Why are we born again? Because of his abundant mercy. So what do we need to learn? Well, some of you coming in here this morning are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is natural to man, whatever continent they're born on, it is natural to man to assume that somehow I get to heaven by doing works. And that which meets us at the outset of 1 Peter is that the way that you come, or the reason that you come into a relationship with the God of heaven, is because of his abundant mercy. You may not have a clue as to how repugnant you are to God, how much you smell of sin and of misery. But notice here, abundant mercy points to the fact that there are mountains of God's mercy and his kindness that have to come in saving any one of us. And that should cause us to come back around with Peter and say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope. Why? According to his abundant mercy. Now, fourthly, the resulting hope, and I know there are a lot of points packed in here together, but I'm trying to do the verse that Peter stuck together, and I think that it's appropriate. So notice with me here, the resulting hope, Roman numeral 4, from the new birth. Let me illustrate. First of all, A, there is a no God room of no hope. You are born again to a living hope. What's the alternative? No hope. The unbeliever has a room in which there are no windows and it's dark. But if you stumble around in there, you'll find that there is a shelf along the side, and there are some sort of containers there, and they all contain perhaps a variety of drinks, but that which is common is that they're all bitter. Dark room, no God, bitter drinks. What I'm seeking to illustrate is what Peter talks about here and what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, where he ends the verse talking about those who, having no hope and without God in the world. Or what Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. I don't want you to grieve concerning a believer who has died and gone. I don't want you to grieve as others who have no hope. What is Paul saying? If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this one who was not a believer in Jesus Christ died, then there is no hope. They didn't want God in their world, and so they do not have hope in their world. You ask the question, who am I? I am a complex amoeba that just happened by accident in a mixture of time and chance. Try to get hope out of that. What is hope? Hope is a certain expectation of future blessing. What do I hope to accomplish in this life? Well, really, if you're a complex amoeba that just happened by accident, a mixture of time and chance, then why do you even bother to ask the question of wanting to accomplish something? You have a meaningless existence. There is no order. There is no reason behind your existence. You simply happened. How should I live? However you want to live, if you want to live. There are no rights and wrongs. How should I expect to be treated? However the other godforsaken animals want to treat you. However they want to use you is up to whoever gets there first or whoever is stronger. And where am I going? You are going nowhere. There is no purpose now and no purpose after the grave. There is nothing after the grave. So have as much fun as you can in pursuing a life of self-gratification. And I hope that someone else's self-gratification doesn't rise up and smash yours. Good luck. And I use that term advisedly. Because that's all you've got going for you is chance. Happy chances be with you in your God-forsaken, no-hope world. And I would hope that some would rise up and say, well, no. I want a world of meaning and beauty and purpose. And I have to tell you, apart from God, you cannot have it. You are not allowed. The no God world, the no God room has no hope in it. You bring the Creator into that room and you bring in the judge. And you can't have that, can you? Besides, if there's any order that's in the world, it came by time and chance, right? You've evolved by chance into order. You may wonder, why does it stay in order? You may say, no, I want a world where people love me and are kind and nice to me. Why? Why would you want that? I just asked this guy over here, and he didn't want to be nice to you. It's a no-hope world. If you want order and guidelines on how others should treat you, then once you bring in guidelines for him, you bring in guidelines for yourself. And who is going to enforce it? It's a no God, no hope world. If you tell others how they feel, how you feel that they should treat you, it's meaningless unless someone will enforce it. But I know some unbelievers that are good and kind, and they don't have God in the world. Yes, they do have God in their thinking. They have common grace in their thinking. Ask them why they are good and why they are kind. Ask them who they are and why they are here and where they are going, and see if theirs is anything more than a dead hope. A temporary hope. Now I want you to think about that. Temporary hope is really no hope at all. For hope is a certain expectation of a future blessing. How different it is for the child of God. Paul says, without God, without hope. They will live without God, and many will try to have hope. But if you are one who sails off into the mists of a no-God world, then I want you to know that those who love you best as believers will pray for you and will weep for you, because we believe the message of the Bible, no God, no hope. Secondly, B, the God room. The God room of living hope. In God's room, we have hope. We have the certain expectation of future blessing. When God comes in his abundant mercy and he causes someone to be born anew, born again, he causes them to be born to a living hope. They start calling God Abba, Father. And immediately, as God is in their world, there is hope and there is light and there is a bright future for them. The child of God can say, who am I? I'm the one chosen by God from eternity past. I am the one that has been set apart by the Holy Spirit for special use. I'm the one chosen to be in obedience and experiencing the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Who am I? I'm one made in the image of God. What am I here for? To glorify God who made me in his image? Where am I going? To a heaven that is untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. To a paradise restored by the sacrificial and restorative death of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to survey some of the ways that hope is used. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks of, now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Or Colossians 1 and verse 27, the mystery of the gospel is Christ dwelling in Gentiles by the Holy Spirit. But he speaks this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you've got Jesus Christ dwelling in you by the Spirit, that's a pretty strong promise that something good is going to happen to you for all eternity. Because once God has come in by his Spirit, is he ever going to break off that relationship? Where am I going? I'm going to the place of God's blessing. It's interesting, this hope is to be much in the minds of Christians. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of those as believers, as those who have fled to the refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. So the believer is one who has thrown out his huge anchor, and he's thrown it all the way up to heaven by the grace of God, and the anchor is stuck into heaven, and it's tied to me. Guess where I'm going? Where that anchor is pulling me in by the grace of God. And what is that? Hope as an anchor of the soul. I trust that as you sit here this morning, that you do not want to be in a no-God room of no hope, but that it will be appealing to you. I want order. I want beauty. I want relationships. I want blessing in the life to come. Then you must be born again to a living hope. Now, fifthly, the encouraging basis of the new birth. Where does it come from? It comes from God the Father's abundant mercy. But why does he do it? How can he do it? What's the basis? Let me ask the question this way. A, what is the relationship between the new birth and Christ's resurrection? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection. Through the work of Jesus Christ. The redemptive work of Jesus is the basis of God giving us the new birth. To ask the question in a different way. How do I get out of the no God room, the no hope room, into the God room where there is hope? There's no direct connection, is there? You go from the no God room on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then you come in to hope. Go to the cross, and you go to the tomb, and you go back to the empty tomb, and there is the source of our hope. Peter later is going to talk in verse 17, verse 19, of how we have been redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb. And as he speaks of that definitive salvation, he says in verse 21, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Our hope is tied to Christ's hope. The whole being born again to a living hope, it comes from what God has done with his Son. So let me ask another question, B. How did the resurrection impact Peter? What kind of shape was Peter in just before Christ's death? Well, he had denied the Lord three times. He had gone out and wept bitterly. No doubt he was not marked by a great deal of hope, was he? And what happened in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Jesus appeared to that hope-forsaken Peter on the first resurrection Lord's Day. He reinstated him into his service in Galilee. And Peter very quickly became a fearless preacher of Jesus Christ despite the beatings and the imprisonment. In Acts 4 and verse 33, we read, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them all." The sacrificial death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ made a profound influence on Peter, radically transforming him into a servant of the living God. And finally, see, what do you need? What do you need? What do you need to do to get a living hope? What do you need to do to get right with God? You need to believe in Christ. You need to see the centrality of the resurrection, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely essential. And it's interesting how Paul takes up on this in one of the more important evangelistic verses. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What's the hardest thing to believe from the heart? That Jesus lived? That Jesus died? That Jesus was laid in a tomb? Or that Jesus was resurrected out of that tomb? Peter is not saying you just have to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, but he's saying if you believe the hardest thing, you believe all the others too. You believe from your heart, from the core of your being, that God infused life into Jesus Christ. And if you will confess with your mouth, what's the hardest, what's the most important thing to say? What's easier to say? Oh God, forgive my sins? Or you are Lord. You are boss. You are master. And if you would be in a right relationship with Jesus Christ, from the core of your being, from the deepest part of you, all doubts must be swept away, and you must embrace the Bible's message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the very center of your being. Believe from the heart. And then you must confess with your mouth. It breaks out into the open, and other people hear it, and other people see the reality of it. I confess Jesus Christ as Lord. He's my boss. He's my Savior. But I am committed to Him, and I will follow Him all of my days. All see the relevance here of 1 Peter. As a country, we seem to be sliding in the direction where Christianity is less and less popular. We may be moving in the direction where there will be a little more persecution and a little more oppression for having a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What shall we do? Shall we fall apart? Well, maybe we would do well to look back to Peter's example and see how they handled the situation. Perhaps some of these had lost all of their goods there at Rome and they were cast off into the backwoods. And Peter says, no matter. You're pilgrims. You're strangers. You're living in a foreign land and only for a time. But join with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for giving us the scriptures which are to be our spiritual bread, from which we are able to live our lives in devotion to you. And we would pray, Lord, that in your kindness, in your abundant mercy, that you would cause some to be born again to this living hope. We would ask our God that in your kindness, that from among our children, from among all these who sit here this morning who may doubt your existence, who hear the cry of atheism, they do not want to allow God into their world. We pray, Lord, that they would seriously consider the impact of that, of a no God and a no hope world. We pray, Lord, that in your kindness and your mercy that you would help many to believe not only in you as the Creator, but believe in you as the one who has raised your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead, and that you would bring us into a relationship of living hope. And Father, to the degree that we experience that, if we have this reality within us, we pray, Lord, that it would be an easy thing for all of us to walk with Peter and to bless you for what you have done. We give you thanks now in Christ's name. Amen.